The scripture reading today will be from Genesis 2:18 through the end of the chapter. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Good morning. I want us to consider a simple question this morning, although questions are rarely simple, are they? Certainly not this one. What is marriage is the question I want us to consider this morning. And some of you will think to yourself that might be a little awkward since I have Eric and Lydia here today, and they are soon to be married. But I have three excuses for doing that. One, that it is a scriptural lesson, and this is the time for scriptural lessons. Two, that several of us been involved with weddings this summer. Three, that have affected this congregation very directly. And a couple of people said to me, observed after those weddings, that those lessons ought to be preached to everybody. So I take that as a justification. And third, of course, I do have Lydia and Eric here today, and so I am going to take advantage of that opportunity, and hopefully it will be beneficial to all of us. Marriage, indeed, is a centrality of our lives. It affects that topic almost everybody here in some way directly. Marriage is really kind of where we all live. Marriage that creates a family in which we grow up, and then when we leave that family, most frequently, we start another family with a marriage. So I want to know, what is marriage? And of course, that seems like a simple question. One time it was a simple question. Everybody knew what a marriage was. And it might have been the kind of thing they said, "Well, I can't exactly give you a definition, but I know it when I see it. I know what a marriage is." But that was in the past. Today, the concept of marriage has been so stretched by easy divorces and by the attempt to include alternative family lifestyles in the concept of marriage, and by the previously unthinkable idea that there would be same-sex marriages, it has been so stretched that it's not clear, really, to people in America today what marriage is and what is not a marriage. Of course, people still talk as if they know what a marriage is. And that's almost kind of the two things that go together, is it not the case? The less people know, the more confident they are about the answers that they give. And certainly about something as central to life as this topic, people seem to think they know. But when you press them, they really don't seem to have quite an idea about what marriage is. But they'll give you some definitions. Modern examples. Straightforward definition of marriage. Marriage is just a promise that you make to one another and you try your best not to break it. Okay. Emphasis on partnership. Being married is being a team and supporting one another and holding one another accountable. Or maybe the much more kind of prosaic kind of emphasis on partnership. Marriage is a 50-50 proposition, whatever that means. Or the sentimental. From a movie, your life will now not go unnoticed because I will notice it. Your life will not go unwitnessed because I will be your witness. Or, sentimental, marriage is your heart finding a home. Which kind of emphasis on the sentimental aspects of marriage is also included in the definition says, well, marriage is just a piece of paper. It's irrelevant to the emotions that we feel. Or the other side of that, that marriage is really all about legal approval by the state of what we call a marriage. And legal definitions of marriage make two people now next of kin so that they have important role to play in financial and medical decisions for the other person, benefiting from and sharing in some ways the financial benefits and burdens of marriage. Now, that idea that legally a marriage makes a man and a woman now next of kin, closest of kin, you know, has some deeper implications than a lot of those people who want the definition of marriage to be expanded, has deeper implications than they're aware of. Because when you talk about a next of kin, then you're talking about family. And families are not easily dissolvable. That's the very most important thing about a family. Home is where when you go, they got to take you in. Family means that you belong to one another irrevocably. And if marriage is indeed a legal way of creating new next of kin, then that ought to be an implication of the marriage relationship. It can't be dissolved any more than you can just leave one family and join yourself to another. And all of those definitions may have some value to them. You know, we may be attached to some of those sentimental definitions of marriage or some of those more straightforward, prosaic definitions of marriage. And that's okay, because they say something about what our concept of marriage is, and they may even say something valuable about what marriage actually is. But they are not, any of them, really a definition of what marriage is. They're just aspects of that. And the conclusion that people often reach about marriage is really it can't be defined. It's too vague. That trying to focus and say this is what marriage and this isn't a marriage, that's too judgmental, because we really don't know what marriage is. That marriage is something that depends upon the culture, or it depends even upon the individual preferences of the parties that are involved. For example, people will say very frequently about this topic, as do about many others in the modern world, they will say, your definition of marriage is just different than mine. Or your definition of marriage will change over time. Or that marriage means different things to different people. And that may be true. But just because individuals are uncertain about what marriage is not a proof that there is no universal definition of marriage. It's kind of the world we live in. The scholars use the term postmodern. You can't be certain about anything, or at least not about important things. And that kind of postmodern uncertainty attaches itself to this idea of marriage. We don't know exactly what it is. And because people think that marriage is kind of like a matter of individual interpretation, that it's different for everybody, and then very frequently they want to write their own vows. And that certainly has a place. I don't think there's anything wrong with a couple personalizing their vows within the traditional understanding of what marriage is. But when people start talking about writing their vows, if you ever watch those romantic comedy movies, if you're married, you probably watch those romantic comedy movies with your wife. But if you ever watch those, you know, that's always one of those kind of things that shows the scene about, you know, have you written your vows yet? You know, and they're always like, you know, and then it's like, you know, they'll reach some high point romantically, and she will say, I think you just wrote your vows, you know. And, of course, all of that kind of focuses on things that are kind of romantic or interesting, but I'm not sure that's about vows. Doesn't have anything to do with traditional ideas of marriage. And this idea that you can write your vows and thus define what you're obligating yourself to when you're married, that's a postmodern kind of an idea. And it's led to all kind of revisionist views of marriage, which focus principally or maybe even exclusively on the personal feelings of the individuals that are involved. And so we can get to the point where if it no longer feels like a marriage to you, then you're no longer really married. And easy divorce becomes kind of the excuse for changing the definition, and then becomes the consequence of having changed the definition. And then, of course, you can't prohibit any two people, no matter what kind of peculiar relationship they have, from claiming they have that personal feeling about one another that now is really what marriage is all about. So we have these revisionist definitions of marriage that are based on personal feelings that may be temporary and can occur between almost any group of people, any two people, or any group of people. I mean, those who press for a definition of marriage that includes single sex, same-sex marriages, now that they have no basis on which to deny anybody the right to get married in any combinations they want. That's not what marriage is. What marriage is given to us in the Bible. Now, you won't be able to turn to, you know, a passage or look it up under M in the Bible and find a definition. You can go to any systematic theology textbook and they will give you a definition for marriage that they've culled from the passages on the subject in the Bible. But the Bible certainly does tell us what the nature of marriage is, excluding some things and including some other things. And it is that clear that it begins at the very beginning when God ordained marriage at creation. And it tells us in that very passage that we just heard read about the origin and the purpose of marriage. It tells us that it was God's plan. And really it was God's plan from the beginning. Some people might want to read that and say, uh-oh, God forgot and man's lonely and now he needs to provide a... No, God knew that all along. It's like when he tested Abraham. So when he tested anybody, it's not so much that God finds out, it's that we find out. And Adam, like, he didn't just arrive and there's Eve and he never has to think about, boy, I sure am glad I got Eve. It's like, man, I am missing something. And God says, okay, well, look for it. Here's a horse. He's fast. Nope, that's not what I'm looking for. Here's an ox. He's strong. Not what I'm looking for. Here's a dog. He's loyal. He'll do anything you want him to do. Not what I'm looking for. Here's a cat. Soft and cuddly. Not what I'm looking for. I know what you're looking for. I knew it all along. Here's Eve. Suitable. And a helper. Not the same. Not identical. But suitable. Matched. Complementary. It meets the needs. And Adam's like, every day of his life thereafter, he has to say, I am sure glad God gave me Eve. Because if he just had a dog and an ox and a horse and a cat, I'd be missing something. And you note this too, he made one woman, not a second one just in case. Just one, because from the beginning, one man, one woman. And it was really what God had planned all along. Not a stopgap measure, not just some sort of a temporary solution, not just something that, maybe is makeshift. No, it's what God intended. That's why Milton calls marriage the last and the best gift of creation. And in this passage, he tells us about the process and the act of marriage. For this reason... What reason? Well, all of that stuff went before. Man didn't have any, he was missing something. He didn't have a helper suitable for him. He looked everywhere among all the creation, couldn't find it. God made a woman out of his own flesh, complementary to him, suitable to him. For that reason, a man will leave his father and his mother. He will change all of his other relationships, and he'll be joined to his wife. Cleave to his wife in the old King James Version. They will be tied together, irreparable, inseparable. They are together. And they will become one flesh. And you have a threefold relationship that God suggests there. First of all, there's the personal, emotional. It's no doubt that he loves his wife. It's no doubt that it's romantic. It's no doubt that there is this sense of being drawn to one another and a personal fulfillment of one another, an emotional bond. But it's more than that. It's also a social, legal kind of relationship. For this reason, he will leave his father and mother. You can't live with your father and mother and really be married. You have to leave that relationship behind and start another one. It's a big, a dramatic step. It changes everything. It changes all the relationships. It needs the approval of the community. Whatever sort of licensing or legal authorities are involved, it ought to be a part of the social and the legal part of marriage. Everybody acknowledges. That's why you stand up and you say vows and you have licenses and it's regulated by the state because it changes everything. It changes your relationship to your parents, changes your relationship to the people around the valley. You know, you're really one unit now. A team, yeah, maybe. But you don't invite, you know, the husband without the wife. That's like asking for trouble. You know, there are certain occasions where husbands do something and wives do other, but they're a unit. You know that's got to be a part of the case because they are together, leaving father and mother and becoming one flesh. Really, that aspect is talking about the physical procreative aspect of the relationship, but it really supplements all the rest of it as well. The three things are not separate. They're integrated, and they amplify one another. And they're to love one another enough to change their relationship to everybody else and to become really one. And with the potential, the extraordinary potential of procreation, of children coming into the world. It's where it begins, but this is not just some incidental incident in creation, not just some kind of thing that happened. It's central to everything else that's written in the rest of the Bible because God likens his relationship to his people to the relationship between a man and a woman. It wasn't just some makeshift plan. He knew all along all of the way this is going to fit together. And so pure and sacred is marriage in the eyes of God that he treats marriage in the scripture. It's such holy kind of a view that it is just the way he sees his relationship with his own people. And of course, one of the passages we very frequently look at about that, though there are innumerable in the Old Testament as well, is Ephesians chapter 5, where the Holy Spirit tells us about the relationship between Christ and the church. And when he tells us about that, he says it's like the relationship between the man and a woman. And of course, one of the interesting things about that passage is you may debate, is he really trying to tell us about the church and Christ, or is he really trying to tell us about the man and the woman? And the truth of the matter is, he's telling us about both of those things at one time. And we learn by the comparison of those two things about both of them. And really, in some ways, it goes back to a whole sort of different aspect of our relationship with God. Jesus loved us. God loved us first, and then Jesus loved us in a way that was visible to us. And he came into the world, as he says, not to be served, but to serve. And he left an example of how we ought to treat one another, living by the golden rule, seeking the best interest of others rather than our own interest, as Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. But the quintessential nature of that is in marriage, like the relationship between Jesus and the church, the husband and the wife, where they sacrifice for one another. They give up their individual plans, individual identities for the unit, for the other. As the old German marriage counselor said, if you want to be happy, you shouldn't get married. The only reason to get married is so you can make somebody else happy. Well, that's one of those kind of definitions that gets at something important, but it's not the whole of it. But it's the sacrificial idea of Jesus and the church that applies to the man and the woman in marriage. And, you know, there are always problems in modern times with this passage where it talks about the subjection of the woman in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands. In everything, you know, just in case you didn't quite get the point, you know, he throws that in everything. The wife's to be in subjection to the husband. And that's going to be a challenge for women, always has been. They have write those kind of romantic comedy themes all the way back in Greek plays about how the women are really smarter than the men and how they decide to take things in their own hands or how they manipulate their husbands behind the scenes. It's not a modern idea. It's always been there, and God knew that from the very beginning. And that's why he says to the women, you need to be in subjection to your husbands. And it doesn't mean that women are not competent. Doesn't mean that women are not strong. Doesn't mean that they are just ornaments. The relationship of the husband and the wife and the subjection of the wife to the husband is not based on the inferiority of the woman. You think about it this way. When God says to the man, I'm going to bring you a helper that's suitable for you. And then he brings some weak, sniveling, incompetent, defenseless, poor, pathetic, draggly, neurotic female. That would be like, I got cheated. You said you were going to bring me a helper, and, you know, I got no help here. No, that's not what he did. Women are competent. There's no doubt about that. And there's no implication in Scripture anywhere that they are in that helper role because they're inferior or they're made inferior so he could put them in that role. No, God makes a helper who can get the job done. And women are strong and they're competent. And the relationship between the man and the woman is based on God's ordained hierarchy in the relationship, not on the inferiority of the woman or the superiority of the man. Of course, in modern ages, people don't like that. And so they like, can't mean that. Humorously, say, well, the man may be head of the woman, but the woman's the neck. So the neck turns the head, so the head, woman can turn the man whichever way she wants. Well, that's probably true in a lot of marriages. Maybe even in most marriages. But that's not what the passage is saying, because it says it's like Christ in the church. You hear somebody saying, well, church is like the head, turn Christ whichever way they want him to go. That's not what it's saying. Then there's a serious scholarly academic view. Kephala is the word here for head. And kephala, the word, really means a source. So that the man is the source of the woman, whatever that means. But that's not what it means either, because the passage says it's like the relationship between Christ and the church is subjected to Christ in everything, and so the wife is to the husband in everything. Well, that's not an easy thing for women to do. So sometimes women are like just kind of, you know, they nod their head, they go along with, you know, sweet smile, and then they just twist everything their husband does the way they want it to go. But that's not what subjection means. Some women, of course, they're like just sullen after a while, you know. Well, I'll have to do that because I'm a Christian. That's not what it's talking about either. Doesn't mean just kind of half-hearted nod, you know, absentmindedly, yeah, and then go ahead and do what you want. No, it requires genuine, glad service, the same as the Christian is required in the church. Doesn't require just submission when it says, I agree with what you say. That's a good decision. I can be subjected in subjection to that. No, there's no subjection when you only do what you want to do. And at the first moment that the husband decides to do something the wife doesn't want, then you say, well, that's it. There was never any subjection at all. It was just like a big if statement. If you make the decision I want you to make, then I'll be happy. I'll go along with it. The other side of that, of course, is husbands are not given this authority in the marriage because they're infallible, because they're wiser than the wives. They're given this authority because God decreed it from the very beginning. And the real glory, the real honor is that both of them fulfill their roles. Whether they feel like they are competent for that or whether they feel like that's what they want to do, they fulfill those roles because God gave them those roles. And of course, all the women feel the unfairness of this. You know, it's like whenever you do that in the class, you know, it's like, you know, the women are, you know, kind of a little bit like, well, I don't know about that. But that's not the whole of the story, because Paul writes about the man, their role in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And you read on down verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Or as Jerry Clower says, mama ain't happy, nobody ain't happy. You got to love your wife. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. No husband who is mean or insensitive to his wife really is ever going to be happy. Because it's not in his best interest. But the husband is the head of the wife in the same way Christ is the head of the church. And that means authority, but it also means responsibility. And it is not a responsibility that abuses the wife, because that's not what Christ does to the church. You think about the benefits that Christ provides for the church in comparison to the things that he requires of us. And it's like, wow, I don't know, maybe when I think about being a husband, whether that's a good deal or not. The wife may be upset because she's in subjection, but the husband has to love the wife more than he loves himself. And that doesn't usually mean, you know, that a husband's going to have to, you know, stand and take the bullet for his wife, although husbands would do that. In fact, husbands probably be happy to do that. That's the easy part, you know. But the hard part, you know, is thinking more of her every day, you know, in the kind of simple, mundane kind of things, you know. She's not feeling well, you know, now you got to wash the dishes. It's like, man, I'd rather take a bullet than do that, I'm telling you. But that's what it requires, you know, and it's like, you know, she's got the flu, you got to, that's tough. I don't like my wife to be sick. And then it's like there's, you know, the recovery, and it's like, you know, she really needs to rest. 2 or 3 hour nap in the afternoon. You need to step up and take over, because that's what it means to be of service. And it means to make the decisions about your life together with her interest in mind, not your own. And the danger, of course, for husbands, and Paul kind of is warning about that here, is that husbands get weary and resentful of that kind of responsibility, that burden of taking care of a family. And God says to husbands, here's what you need to do. When you start feeling like you're constrained, like, man, I wish I was still back in my old green pickup truck chewing tobacco and driving along with not a worry in the world. Love your wife. Love your wife. Well, now see, that goes a long way beyond the kind of sentimental idea people have about love, that somehow it's like a feeling that takes you over and you have no help about that at all. No, you feel resentful, you feel like you're constrained, you need to love your wife in the same way that Christ loved the church. Boy, you know, we participate in the Lord's Supper, and sometimes we, you know, actually really think about that. Jesus suffering on behalf of the church. That's the way husbands got to love their wives. And of course, when people first get married, you know, it's like, oh, I don't think as much divorces take place in America today. I doubt that very many people walk down the aisle with the anticipation that they're actually going to get divorced. They love one another, some vague, simple, superficial, infatuated way, which is good. That's fine. But if that's the only way they're going to love one another for the rest of their life, they're going to have a hard way to go. Because the love that man and a woman have for one another after 30 years of marriage, it's different. It's bigger. It's richer. It's more than you ever thought it could be. It's not the same thing. Oh, it may have some of the flavor of some of the same kind of romance. You don't have to lose all of that. But it's not the same thing. And it has to be more than that. It's something that you work on and you work for and you work through. And that's the way the Bible talks about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It doesn't talk about love in the romantic, sentimental, sort of infatuated way that the modern world thinks about that. Husbands, love your wives. And you can see, I think, in this passage, if you think about it, how God's wisdom has balanced the duties of the husband and the wife. Let me give you one illustration of that. In most walks of life, we have some arbiter, some judge, some adjudicator of the disputes between people. If you're talking about two workers in the same office building and they have some dispute about who's supposed to do what or who gets the big desk or, you know, who's taking somebody else's coffee break, you know, you got somebody that settles that. The supervisor will say, you take your coffee break now and you take your coffee break then, and that's it. That settles the matter. If you're talking about, you know, two kids who are squabbling over the toy, you know, parent, depends on whether it's the mother or the father or how it's handled, but they'll handle it, you know. I mean, my usual way to do that was smash the toy and throw it. No, I really didn't. Sometimes I wanted to do that. But you got somebody that'll solve the problem. You got two homeowners and they're disputing over the hedge between the property. If it comes down to it, the judge will make a decision about whose hedge that is. Probably you say, just cut the thing down and quit arguing. But you got a husband and a wife, 50-50 partnership. One vote apiece. locked in an intractable kind of tie. Who's going to settle that dispute? God says the man gets to decide. Don't just keep spinning your wheels. Don't tear one another apart. The husband gets to decide. And before the wives get too upset about that, he says to the husband, now when you decide, you got the responsibility for doing that. When you decide, you've got to decide what is in the best interest of your wife so far as you can understand it. Now that doesn't mean just you always do what your wife wants you to do. It might be that. But you need to decide, taking all the evidence into consideration, what is best for her. Not what's best for you, not what you're selfishly interested in, but you need to sacrifice to make it right for her. So I think that kind of balances things out. Now, you know, if the world doesn't like that, well, there are a whole lot of things they don't like either. They don't like baptism. You know, they don't like no instrumental music. They don't like meeting every Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper either. But it's the same order of things. It's God's plan for his people. I point out another thing in Matthew chapter 19 about the permanence of this relationship. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, Pharisees came to Jesus. They test him and he says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, and here's the clue. He goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to creation, back to God's plan from the beginning. Have you not read that he created them in the beginning, male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, joined to his wife, and two shall be one flesh. They're no longer two, but they're one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then, of course, they got some quibbles about that because everybody's got quibbles about permanent. You know, it's like, there should always be a second chance. You know, you should go to marriage, it should be like a 5-year lease with an option to renew at the end. Nope, doesn't work that way. God joins them together permanently. And then he says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said, if that's the way it is with a man and a woman, better not to marry. Because they thought it was hard. And people today think it's hard. But Jesus said, it's pretty clear, marriage requires absolute loyalty. It is something that is permanent. And it is holy and it is sacred. And you're not married just to one tires of the other. You're not married until, in the language of modern pop psychology, you quit growing together. You're married from now to death. It's just that way. And people say, like the apostle, better not to get married. Try that if you want. It's okay. But you're going to miss out on what God planned for a man and a woman in marriage. And, you know, this is the case too. Here's a couple, they get married, they have problems. Here's another couple, they get married, they have problems. In fact, that's true about every couple. So they have problems. And this couple, they have problems. They say, well, this is not working, we're going to get divorced. And this couple says, well, we need to stay together and work it out. And they do. 5 years later, you go back and check with those couples. Almost invariably, the couple got divorced, they've gotten married, and they're having the same kind of problem with the next spouse, or worse. The couple that worked through it and stayed together, a larger percentage of those are happy and happier because they worked through it together. They're better, they're stronger, because they listened to God's advice and understood that marriage is permanent. There's no room in God's kingdom, no room in marriage for triflers, for people that take things casually. It requires a commitment. And husbands and wives alike are obligated to one another. And God says, you know, there's one exception, immorality. But I'll tell you this, he says, and I don't know exactly how all the details of this work out, you know, in terms of, you know, what you do about people that have messed up. But I do know he said this. Except for adultery, if they get married, divorced, and then they marry again, that is an adulterous relationship. That's just what he says. And no wonder they said, that's hard. No wonder people today say that's hard. But that's no excuse, because that's what the Bible says. Any breaking of a marriage contract for anything other than immorality is a violation of God's will. And of course, you understand, somebody has to break God's will in order to dissolve a marriage. It can't be broken for light and frivolous reasons. It's not a real marriage anyway. There's no security. There's no confidence in the relationship. If it's like, you know, your married partner could get up tomorrow and say, I don't like that pimple on your face and, you know, I'm divorcing you. You can't do that. You can't do that. You got to work through it. I'll just briefly give you one more passage in the Bible that helps us to define and understand what marriage is. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, first seven verses there have to do with the marriage relationship. And Peter writes there, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham in calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up all, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Of course, this is a rich passage. So many things that deserve our attention and correct many misunderstandings that people have in the world today about what the nature of marriage is. But I want to focus on three lessons maybe quickly out of this passage. First, the wife should respect her husband. Secondly, the husband must appreciate and understand his wife. And third, that the two should be sympathetic and work together for mutual health and happiness. First of all, and there are much more there in those six verses to the wife, but the passage holds Sarah up as a model for all wives, and that she called her husband Lord. That's the way you ought to do. Some are smiling. Well, there's a point here. Men, and God understands this because He made us, and He made the rules that suit who we are, men want and need respect. And the best thing that wives can give to their husbands as a helper is to be supportive and provide respect. That's what men want. Oh, they like the, you know, they like the physical aspect of the relationship. They like the, you know, the loving, tender words. They like nice meals. But all of that without respect is like, that's not really going to be satisfying. It's kind of, you know, summed up in the stereotypical view of the boy, young adult male, hanging by his knees from the branch as the girls walk by, you know, and, you know, waiting for them to ooh and ah and giggle. I mean, that's the way men are. Most men are still little boys hanging by their knees, waiting for their wife to provide approval for them. They want respect. And that's what really is implicit in this idea of Lord. I mean, yeah, submissiveness, that's the word that's used there too. But wives should never run the risk of undermining their husband's confidence. His confidence in who he is, his confidence in his work, his confidence in his ability to be a husband, his confidence in his ability to be a father. They shouldn't undermine that confidence by either bitter criticism or by sniping or by subtly undermining his authority with his children or talking about him in the presence of others or talking about him when he's not present. And more than just negative, they need to work actively toward encouraging that confidence with respect. Husbands, because here's the thing we always note about this passage, six verses for the wife, one for the husband. And of course, there are a lot of ways you can interpret that. You know, wives need a lot more work than husbands. Or maybe the other side of it is, husbands can't remember one thing at a time, so we just give them one thing to work on. But in some ways, there's a balance here between the things that are said to the wife and to the husband. Because this passage for the husband contains a lot. I mean, it contains a lifetime of learning when it says, understand your wife. And it's like, boys, men, you know, forever. We had conversation the other night, you know, and guys are like, I don't understand women. And they looked at me and I said, I don't understand women either, but I'm getting closer. You know, it's not like you ever get there. You just get a little closer. It's like the, you know, the mystery and the excitement of something new almost every day. A lifetime of learning. Like the boy asked his father, and he said, I hear in China, a man doesn't know his wife till they get married. And his father said, that's true everywhere, son. And it isn't the day after you're married, you know, or the year after, or 10 years after. It is a constant process of learning. And the emphasis is the husband is supposed to take the responsibility for trying to understand the complexity of his wife's emotional nature. Treat her as the weaker vessel, probably not weaker so much physically, you know, upper body strength a little. But, you know, it's weaker in terms of a gentle spirit that requires encouragement, that requires understanding, that requires nourishing. That's your job, husbands, to understand your wives and to encourage them. I mean, you should never disappoint your wife. That's going to happen. But you need to understand what the disappointment comes from, and you need to understand what her emotional needs are. You need to try and meet those needs. You should always be careful of her feelings with compliments, with a ready ear for conversation. We were talking about this the other night. It's not like you solve the problems. I mean, husband's got that, like, you know, wife's crying. What's the matter, babe? Here's the problem. Okay, here's what you need to do. This will solve it. And that's not what she wants to hear. She probably knows better how to solve the problem than you do. You know, what she wants is understanding, sympathy, encouragement, compliments. That's what the man has to learn in understanding his wife and live with her. In understanding, not just dwelling in the same house, but living together in understanding. If marriage is to be successful, husbands and wives alike need to learn to cling to one another, to be joined together, not just physically in the procreative act, but joined together in heart and in mind. That's what God intends. There should be no secrets between, or few at least, between husband and wife. They need to share what they're doing. They need to not quibble about whether the other they're doing more than their share of the housework or the earning of the money or whatever it is that people quibble about. You want to do more than your share because you want to contribute. You want to give and give and give and give more. To spend and be spent, as the Apostle Paul says about his relationship with the church at Corinth, for your husband, for your wife. You need to have that attitude of, how can I make this day better for my wife? How can I make this day better for my husband? It requires a lifetime of giving. The boy asked his father, he said, how much your wedding cost? He said, I don't know, I'm still paying for it. Got to give and give and give. But I'll tell you this, giving in a marriage relationship returns manifold benefits that are beyond our anticipation, beyond our calculation. Because in the very beginning, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And had he chosen to order the universe differently, the same thing is true for the woman. They were made for one another. And when they are together, they are better than they are separately. And when we talk about marriage, those are the things we're talking about. Those are the things we have to keep in mind. It is not the kind of revisionist view of marriage that people have in the world today that the Bible talks about. It's not some casual relationship just based on emotional attachment that could occur between any two people or any group of people that decide they have that emotional attachment. It is a conjugal relationship ordained by God that has inherent in it the possibilities, the incredible possibilities of life and children in another generation. It has embedded in it also the support that people get from one another in that relationship you can't get from any other source. not even from your mother and your father. You get from marriage more. You get from marriage what God intended. It is, really, I think, as Milton said, the last and the best gift of creation. But it's not the last gift that God gave us. Because in the passage in Ephesians 5, he tells us about marriage by telling us about an even greater gift. That is the gift of his Son and eternal salvation in the church. And that's really why we're here this morning. The other blessings are peripheral to that, though enormously significant. We are here because we belong to Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you're not going to get what you need out of your marriage. You're not going to get what you need out of life. And you're certainly going to stand in the judgment day in jeopardy.